All right, Matthew chapter 11 this morning. Matthew chapter 11. Look, if you would, in verse 28. Verse 28. This is our Savior speaking. We are going through the entire gospel of Matthew, and this is where we are today in God's providence and God's design. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." These are the words of our Savior. May we be careful on how we hear them. Matthew takes this entire section, this entire passage, and he does so to speak to all who would hear that this Jesus, who is the King, was indeed the promised Messiah. And we've already kind of walked through this in verses 2 through 19. But Jesus is more than that. And we've seen that Jesus is the rightful judge. And we saw that as Christ's words unfolded before us in verses 20 through 24. But while Matthew insists on showing Christ as the King who will judge in order to warn the indifferent and the careless about his coming judgment, Matthew invites us also to see the King that is also our Savior. And we will see this today, the second part of this, in verses 25 through 30. This is the King that Matthew seeks his readers to understand. He is the King who is the Savior. And last week, we saw the first part. Jesus as the King, sovereign over all things. This week, he speaks to us that Jesus alone is Savior. Now, let us savor these truths. And let us understand this King who is our Savior today as we walk through this. So, put your seatbelt on. We're going to walk through this and see our King. Secondly, this is point two of two parts. Last week was point one. He's the King. This week we begin with point two. The King is the Savior who saves. Understand this. Religion, both in Jesus' day and even in our own day, does not like a superior authority. Religion, organized religion, doesn't like any superior authority. And so for Matthew to proclaim that this Jesus was the King rubbed the religious rulers of his day the wrong way. They didn't like that. It annoyed them. And for Jesus to pronounce woe on the cities who refused him would have been stunning to hear. I mean, the pronouncement of judgment, for it to mean anything at all, meant that there had to be some sort of authority behind these words that could actually make it happen. So when Jesus pronounces woe, he's just not randomly doing so, and he has no power to back it up. Oh, my friend, he has all power to back it up. He's the sovereign King of the universe. And this is the point of verses 25 through 27, that there is this authority behind the words. And the Father is the sovereign one who rules in every aspect of life. And this sovereign one has been given authority, and the Father gives this authority over to Jesus, who is standing there speaking. And it is this astonishing relationship where Christ demonstrates his supreme rule that shows him as he is the exclusive one who saves. And you would have to admit to this morning, even in our own world, the world detests the idea that Jesus is exclusively the way to heaven. And so when we read this, you will begin to see, as we jump into chapter 12, there's this storm cloud that's brewing as humanity rejects the authority of the King. The first thought that he gives to us is the thought of condemnation, that the sovereign God is the one who would condemn. The sovereign God was the one who would judge, and that this supreme God then is a cruel God who wields his power around like a club ready to bring instant death to anyone who would refuse him. But this also should make any thinking person ask themselves, would this God consider me? And this is the humility that is needed to understand what Matthew is telling us. You see, the trouble is that men conjure their own ideas of how to have this relationship with God. That's what religion is. And the religious leaders in Galilee were doing that. They constructed elaborate systems of do's and don'ts and hoops to jump through to make one righteous. But it was hopeless because no one could possibly do and jump through those hoops good enough with any kind of perfection. So even the prophet Isaiah years ago said this in Isaiah 55:2, "Why do you spend money that is not bread? Why would you use your wages for what does not satisfy?" And he goes on to say, instead of doing that, listen to the words of God who says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, and you who have no money, come, you buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost." You see, it is not what we do that saves us. This work of salvation belongs to Christ alone, who bids us now to come to him. So with no contradiction of what we read and studied last week with his supreme rule, here Christ offers the greatest invitation that the world has ever known. The call for humanity and sinners to come to Christ and find the rest of salvation that only Jesus himself can give. It is a loving invitation. It is a gracious invitation. And right in the middle of the impression of the narrowing of God's saving will comes an invitation of the Savior with his arms wide open saying, "Come, come to me." And it is the most significant invitation that any human being could ever get. So important that we understand just what our King is saying. So this morning, see this invitation. First of all, notice the commands of the King who saves. The commands of the King who saves. You see this in verse 28 and 29. It shouldn't surprise us at all that a king would utter commands, right? That's what they do. And one of the realities of this king, however, is how these commands are given. And I want you to understand this. We have in theology a very profound phenomenon that is throughout the face of Scripture, that we say that it is the imperatives of Scripture that flow from the indicatives of Scripture. And that's just good old-fashioned English education type stuff. All right? Because some of you are going, I've heard that before. I think I know what that means. So let me explain to you. Indicative sentences are simply statements of fact. Matthew's given us these indicative statements, these statements of fact, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised one. And Jesus is the judge of all the earth. And Jesus is the sovereign king in verses 25 through 27. So I'm not sure what else one would need to know that would make it so important that we hear and listen to Jesus. So out of the truths of who this Jesus is, he's the Messiah, he's the judge and the king, it leaves all then who would hear with one response. Submit, hear, listen, give yourself. And so Jesus offers an invitation, and he does so in the form of commands. Three of them in this text. The first command is, come to me. Come to me. This is beautiful. And this is not a new word that's used by Jesus. It is the same word that we heard him use in speaking to his disciples when he called them away from their day jobs. He came through them and he said, "You guys, follow me. Come to me." It too is a command. But in this text, it becomes a very important message to people Jesus was addressing. It was the command that meant they could no longer stay where they were. Now, this isn't a geographical command. He's not concerned with where they are geographically. It is a concern where their hearts are. It's the same concern that Jesus has for you and me today, even here. All through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been going toe-to-toe with those folks who were given over to self-glory. And this is where Jesus strikes at the heart of self-righteousness. This message is for all of those who, when asked about their salvation from their sin, they answer with the first-person pronoun, I. I do this. I am good. Just look at all I do. This is what is called self-righteousness. It's what is called self-glory. And self-righteous people constantly look within for their own goodness and hope to find some hope from within that God would smile on them. They're looking for some way within themselves to appease this holy God, that God would like them and they would find themselves under the smile of God. And so the command of the King who saves is not stay there in your own self-righteousness. It is come hither. Don't remain where you are in your heart in the midst of looking at you for all you do for your salvation. Come to me. Now, I have a dog. I used to have two dogs, but Annie passed away this past spring. And we have now Josie. And she was a rescue who had run away and lived on the streets for 5 months. And everyone, according to Josie, everyone was to be feared. And any quick move by anyone around her sent her into a bit of a panic. She's a sweet dog. She's a very expensive dog. But we didn't pay anything for her as we rescued her. But you could see the fear in her eyes, as her eyes widened and her pupils darkened with fear. And we had to teach her over a long period of time that when we said, Josie, come here, that she would be safe, that she would be okay. Something had gone so wrong with her, with her last owner, that the last thing she wanted to do was submit her safety to a human being and to obey the command to come here. And this is the way it often is when we hear this idea of submission to God. It is why we desperately need to hear the indicatives of Scripture that tell us just who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on our behalf. It is then that when we hear the word, the Spirit of God gives us life, and in His life in us, by grace, we get to come safely to God, for we are in the hands of this great Creator God. So Jesus says, come to me. He doesn't say, come to God. And with all that He has done, with all that He has said in these chapters up until now, Jesus presents Himself as the God that He is. And in Jesus, we begin to see the very face of God. Jesus has the face of God. And we begin to understand. And so Jesus said, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so He's presenting Himself as the God that He is. And by the work of the Spirit, we see Him as the place of safety, the only place of genuine hope. And so we no longer look to our righteousness, but instead we move in trust to Him alone. We're not coming to a religious movement. We're not coming to a religious institution or a philosophy of life. We are coming to Christ, the very Son of God, the Redeemer of sinners. And we come to Christ as He has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures as the only one who gives perfect righteousness to sinners. And here is where we find the arms of Jesus most comforting. Come to me. But here's what I want you to see, and what Jesus wanted us to see, that there is a qualification for who it is that can come. You see that? Look at verse 28 with me. Again, come to me. Here's the qualification. All who labor and are heavy laden. All who are weary and are heavy laden. The words imply a people that were wearied by the excessive legalism of their day. And they were laboriously striving to please God by their own power and works. So the present active tense of the word labor here suggests that it is an ongoing struggle, so that the ancient sinner is left in a state that can only be described as heavy laden. And even this verb, it's a perfect tense verb, conveys a state of intense burden that is brought on by the frustrations of a man-centered attempts to God. It's a serious condition. It's a damnable condition. Many people feel the burden of self-righteousness, and they labor at giving of themselves to their own works in order to please this holy God. But they feel it because they are so bent on their own godness. And they feel like they have to show that they are spiritual, so they bear down and they try harder and they do more to cover that inner, utter, frightening thought that they won't be accepted by God. And this is a person that Jesus is addressing. One of the problems of being brought up in a Christian environment such as we have here is this very issue. We become frantic with doing, with obeying the word, and secretly we point to this doing and obedience as our offering to God and praying like mad that he will smile on us. And we all the time pointing our own hearts and our minds to ourselves as, this is what I'm doing for God. The person who is determined to do more and try harder is not the one Jesus offers himself to. It is the one who sees his own labor as the burden that it is and realizes that all of our efforts to gain a false spirituality will only end in bitterness and defeat. And this is why at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saw the crowds and his heart went out to them, because they were, Scripture says, limping and cast down. They were like sheep without a shepherd in chapter 9, verse 36. So in all graciousness, in his complete sovereignty, Jesus says, you come to me. Come to me. That's the first command. The second one. Take my yoke. Do you see this? First part of verse 29. Take my yoke. Take my yoke. Well, what is this yoke? Well, this is an illustration right out of their world. Not so much our world. The only yoke that we have is the one in an egg. That's not what it's talking about here. There were yokes that brought two animals, usually cows or sometimes water buffalo, or two donkeys, whatever. They would grab and they would pull those yoke through that yoke, pull these two together in order that they would work together to pull a load or to be used as a plow for hardened ground. But there were also human yokes, wooden frames that were designed to carry a load, that was common methods of transporting water, straw, or other necessary loads. And what became evident over time was also a religious yoke. One writer says this way, this religious yoke represents the sum total of religious obligations which, according to the teaching of the rabbi, a person must take upon himself in order to be righteous. And we see this, for example, in Acts chapter 15, verse 10. If you remember with me that story, the apostles insisted that it was wrong to place the burden of the law of Moses on these new Gentile believers. And so they said to those who sought to do so, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither your fathers or us are able to bear? Why do you do this? The apostle Paul felt strongly about this. He wrote about it to the Galatian believers. They were seeking to return to the law of Moses as a means of making themselves more righteous in the sight of God. And Paul urged them not to place themselves under that old burden, saying, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which God has given to you in Christ. And don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. So Jesus says, put down that yoke of self-righteousness. And I would say to you this morning, put down your deadly doing as somehow that is an offering to appease God, to get God's favor on you. But then Jesus says, but pick up my yoke. Pick up my yoke. We would think that Jesus would say something like, put that yoke down and pick up my select number mattress. I have a new way of giving you rest. But that's not what he says. He says, take my yoke upon you. And Jesus realizes that the best position for the true disciples is a new way to carry life. A fresh way of carrying the responsibilities of life. You see, my friend, sin brings untold burdens, enough that we cannot get away from this side of heaven. The burdens are heavy, and some of you have felt them this week. So instead of offering escape from burdens, Jesus gives a better way to handle those burdens, a way that is supernatural, a way that only comes through Christ's presence in us and through us. You see, all of God's holiness and righteous character is an impossible load, and being yoked up to a religion that throws the law at you on every hand is deadly, and it weighs you down. And so what Christ is offering here is his own perfections for all of life on our behalf. You see, when we take up Jesus' yoke, we are trading away an old burden, that is the burden of the law that meant our death before God. We could never keep it. We could never find favor with God through it. It would only condemn us and bring us under the curse. In Galatians 3:10, as cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That curse is called death. And it's powerful. And it's weighty. And instead, when we come to Jesus, we take up a burden that gives us life. We enter into a relationship with one who kept the law perfectly on our behalf. And now in our walk in life, we walk in union with him through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' yoke that he's talking about here is not only important for our justification, that is, his righteousness on our account, but his yoke becomes the vital thing in our sanctification in our daily life. His perfections become our obedience. And we walk daily in his own goodness and through his grace. And so our sanctification is all of Christ. And we get to live out of his righteousness as he lives in us and through us, pointing people around us to him. And it becomes all about his glory. Take my yoke. But then it doesn't stop there. The last part of verse 29 gives us one more command. Learn of me. And this third command here is an open invitation to himself personally. Learn of me. The Greek word that is used here, apo, can mean either that we learn from him, in the sense that he is our divine teacher, or we learn of him in the sense that he is the divine subject. And I believe that both are true. He's not only the teacher, but he's the subject that we are to learn. And so when we come to him, we learn from him and of him. He is both the reason we learn and the lesson that is taught. Do you understand that? This is why we say over and over and over, all of life is all about him. Our lives become thoroughly drenched with Jesus, with his word, with his presence, with his instruction in life for life itself. And we've seen this already in Jesus. We all heard his Sermon on the Mount, and then we watched his miracles, and we watched his works in the next few chapters. And even now we have the entirety of the written word of God, so we can know the living word himself, and we can learn from what he says and learn from what he does. And this work in us is a mighty transformation over time as we give ourselves to it and we daily walk in him. And Jesus explains what this looked like for him. You see, the Eastern model of discipleship is not what Jesus has in mind. In our world, the teacher stands, the teacher lectures, the students take notes, they come back, they take a test, they spill out the knowledge. And in our world, in the Eastern world, knowledge is everything. This is not the model of discipleship that Jesus is speaking of. The Western model is truth is dispensed in a verbal way, but with visual and practical tests along the way. Jesus says, follow me, live with me, watch me, kneel with me to pray, pray what I pray, walk with me over time, then go and do what I do, and then come back and let's talk about it. And part of Christ's discipleship technique is to see who he is and not just know of him, but literally take part of his life. And so he says in verse 30, I am meek and lowly. I am full of gentleness. I'm full of humility. I'm full of considerateness. And there was this unassuming quality of Christ where he would not be the one who would not live self-promoting drama, but lived in this lowly humility. And all along the way, Jesus is instructing us through his word. He is taking the circumstances of life, the good and the bad, the success and the suffering, the joys and the trials, and he applies who he is and what he is doing, this truth, to each of those scenarios. And he continues to reveal himself to us and expose to us the depths of our weakness. And thus, we see the need for his grace to flood our very souls. My friend, there could be no greater gift for anyone here this morning. There is, in essence, what it means to be a truly born-again child of God, that you have placed your trust in Christ's perfections for you on your behalf, and he then has yoked himself up to you and you in him, and you live in total dependence upon him for all of life, and your life becomes his life in you. Your obedience to his word is his perfect obedience that you are totally resting on as his work works itself in you and on your behalf in your relationship with the Father. Come, take my yoke, learn of me. But then he qualifies this, and he actually does so through a clarification. So notice the clarification of the King who saves. And I want you to see this morning. He says this, I will give you rest. Here's what I want you to see this morning. The I is emphatic. I will give you rest. Come to me, and I myself will give rest to you. You see, Jesus Christ is unlike any other religious figure. One writer says it this way, the great difference between Christ and other religious leaders is that he can give power to be and to do what he requires. We find rest not simply in the superiority of his precepts, but in the support of his divine grace. That is magnificent to know that he commands us something that he does in us and through us. I will give you rest. The rest here is freedom from the bondage and the rule of sin through his death, burial, and resurrection. In perfect self-control, Jesus Christ bore up under the reproach of sinners without retaliating or complaining or bailing out on doing the Father's will. And so he therefore has humbled himself by becoming obedient to the most ignominious death in the Roman Empire, death of the cross. And he therefore is faithful in all that he claims. And so Christ explains his accomplishments. And he says in verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, my friend, it is Christ that has borne the yoke of the law for us. So many people do not grasp this gospel truth. that Christ has borne the yoke of the law for us. He is the one that fulfilled its demands entirely. And he satisfied completely the righteousness of God on our behalf. We don't work in order to gain righteousness. It is Christ then that has taken the burden of our sin at the cross, who continues to intercede for us as our great high priest, so that he saves us forever. The yoke is easy and the burden is light only because Christ has accomplished all that the Father sent him to do on our behalf. His dying words, "It is finished," makes it an easy yoke. It is where he gives rest through his perfect work. I will give you rest. But notice, thirdly this morning, the completeness of the King who saves. I will give you rest. Here's the culmination of this chapter so far. Until you understand the depth of your own need and your own sinfulness, this phrase will make no sense to you. If you are looking in a horizontal way in life for rest in anything other than in Jesus himself, then this will make no sense to you. You won't see it for the phrase and for the wonderful truth that it is. But when you know that you are a sinner deserving God's judgment, then rest from the anxiety of judgment is what you long for. And this is a complete rest because of the complete work that Jesus did on our behalf. Twice here, Jesus says he gives rest. Twice he says this. The second time, he clarifies that this is rest for your soul. Notice, the first rest is what he gives. I will give you rest. The second rest is what you will find. When you give yourself to Jesus, there's a corresponding consequence. He gives you rest in all the work that he has done on your behalf, and you will find that rest. And the implication, just as true, listen to me, if you are not trusting in Jesus and his righteousness alone for your salvation, you won't find rest. I had a man tell us just recently, "I don't have a moment's rest." I was able to share with him, although he didn't hear, I was able to share with him the reality of why he doesn't have this rest. It's because he was looking to anything other than Jesus for that rest. And for him, it was a manipulation of life. He was manipulating life. He was taking life into his own hands. And you know what? He was failing miserably. Everybody around him was miserable. Why? Because he cannot, and you cannot, manipulate life enough to get the rest that you need. Come to me, and I will give you rest. So what is this rest? This rest is the freedom to enjoy complete forgiveness of sin and be given full access to the Father by grace, and to live fully in the perfections of Jesus. That, my friend, is your rest. And only Jesus gives this rest. This means that we no longer strive for some spiritual plateau of nirvana, and we take off our running shoes in order to get to the next stage. We stop looking for one more conference, one more book, one more bit of truth that somehow will give us the rest that only Jesus can give. You see, our lives are not an upward trajectory, that new heights that we're gaining every day. No, 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 my friend. That is not restful. We already have the very presence of Jesus within us. We have the full assurances of his absolute perfections, and we have complete open access to the Father, where we can come boldly into the throne of grace. So we stop living for the approval of God, and we live in the divine love and grace of Christ all our days. This, my friend, is complete rest that we will find as a result of our time with Christ and trusting in his sweet work in us and through us. Some folks, you may know the name Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley was the brother to John Wesley, greatly used by God to write many, many hymns. But Charles Wesley was the 18th of 19 children born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley, if you can imagine that. Samuel pursued the labors of an Anglican clergyman in Epworth, England, while Susanna, ever the model of Christianity, formed both the spiritual and academic inclinations of her children. Charles pursued academic and religious interests. He entered Christ Church, one of Oxford's largest colleges, in 1726. After receiving his education, Charles' first year at Oxford was uneventful, but by his second year, he settled down to a more serious life, and he and a number of other friends formed what they called a holy club. They covenanted with each other to live disciplined Christian lives given to serious study of the Bible, praying and fasting and charitable works. And Charles was one of the first of the group to be given this label called Methodists by his fellow students because of the method that they put in place to live out Christianity, and it became a badge of honor for these seekers of the Christian way. Their lives were filled with religious works, and they gave themselves vigorously to these works. And in 1735, the brothers Wesley, both Charles and John, sailed with General Oglethorpe to the second expedition to the state of Georgia, our state of Georgia. But even in this missionary service, the old doubts of their experience of salvation surfaced. And neither John or Charles could find assurance that they were indeed the child of God by grace. They returned to England believing their lives and ministry had failed. Not one Indian had come to Christ. And their ardent following of the law and their vigorous works of religion brought absolutely no converts. And Charles wrote of this experience while in Georgia. I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? The answer to his question came shortly after his return from America. Both John and Charles were influenced by Moravian friends who bore witness to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And while on their way back to England, one Moravian friend named Peter Bowler would speak to Charles often, and he would say, "Do you hope to be saved?" Charles replied, "I do." "Well, for what reason do you hope it?" "Because I have used my best endeavors to serve God," Charles reports. He shook his head and said no more. I thought him very uncharitable, saying in my heart, "What? Are not my endeavors sufficient ground of hope? Would he rob me of my endeavors? I have nothing else to trust." It wasn't long after this, Charles began to discover the vital doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone as he read Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. On May 21, Pentecost Sunday, it was the day of Charles Wesley's conversion. Charles said he felt the Spirit of God striving with his own spirit till by degrees he chased away the darkness of my unbelief. I found myself convinced of the sufficient work of Jesus on my behalf. I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in the hope of Christ himself. Charles went on to write over 6,000 hymns, but it was this hymn, "And Can It Be," that set his heart aflame for the perfections of Christ on his behalf. The third and fourth stanzas are these. Listen to his writing. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off.
My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And then the last verse he triumphantly proclaimed, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. My friend, listen to me. The more I talk to Americans these days, the more I begin to understand that we are not people who understand the gospel. We are people who are constantly looking to our own works. What have I done? What have I done? What am I doing? What am I doing? And they live their whole lives in this stress that I can't do anything enough to appease a holy God. My friend, in Christ, he's done it all for you. Rest in him. Place your faith in him. You say, well, what about obedience? You obey by grace. And you obey to live out that perfect righteousness for the good of your neighbor. Your neighbor needs to see Jesus. And the only way that God has chosen to reveal Christ is through his word and through Christ living in you and through you. So you don't obey in order to appease God. You obey because Christ has already done it for you. And your heart is filled with gratitude and love for him. And you're free to live out Jesus through the grace of Christ that he supplies. My friend, that's the way to live. That's the free way that Jesus is talking about here. Come unto me, all you that are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Charles Wesley found that rest. When the chains fell off, his heart was free. He rose, went forth, and followed Christ. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we continue to run to our own godness and desire to be God. And somehow we run fearful of this fact that if somehow, some way, that we really trust Christ and we really believe in Jesus, that somehow he has to have our own possibilities of righteousness. And so we continue to live in a righteous, stressful, laborious way of living when all that we have is in Christ already. Lord, I pray for those who here this morning that are in this auditorium or watching, and they're striving to please God in order that God would be happy for them. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see that all of that has been taken care of in Jesus. We stand complete. We stand forgiven at the cross. What an amazing truth this is, and how important it is for us to understand it. It's so important that Jesus would stop these religious people in their tracks and say, don't stay where you are. Come to me. All you that are heavy laden, you're burdened. At heart, Father, we are workers who seek to demonstrate our own righteousness. We just want to be approved. We want our own godness to be liked and appreciated. And Father, that is the nature of our sin. And it is that sin that put Jesus on the cross. And I pray, Father, that we would be a people, a group of folks who realize our sin, who see the woefulness of our sin, and place our faith and trust on Jesus alone. You are King. You are Judge. And you are our Savior. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you, Father, for unlocking the chains of our sinfulness and allowing us this freedom through Christ and in Christ. You be our God today and we bow before you and live out the righteousness of Christ through your grace. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.